Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, redeemed His child, and forever I am. Thank you, Chris, for leading that song before the lesson this morning. It is my desire and hope that you are able to sing that song with fervor and happiness and in full faith. We are fortunate, so fortunate, to be Christians. Now, concerning our lesson today, and I say now concerning as we have been involved in a 12-lesson series that we began in January as Doctrinal Studies from the New Testament Letter known as 1 Corinthians. So today is going to be lesson 7 of those 12. Now, where did I get the idea? The idea that I got for this series was 4 different times in the Corinthian letter. We see that expression now concerning, as in chapter 7 and in verse 1, now concerning the things which you have written to me. The Corinthians were on a close and personal relationship with the Apostle Paul, and they had written unto him several different things that they needed clarification and instruction for, and the Apostle Paul is more than happy to provide it, and does in this letter. So it's a very heavily doctrinal letter that needs to be studied in our generation as well as the Corinthians in their generation. We began looking at, I think, probably the most difficult topic that the New Testament has to offer other than the understanding of the book of Revelation, and that is the covering in January. At the end of February, we talked about the Lord's Supper, and then the first week in March, we went to the collection, and I kind of threw that subset within the set and talked about the other three aspects of worship in which the church in Corinth was involved with. And then in April, we went and talked about the resurrection of the dead. In May, we talked about the initial premise of the letter, the contentious nature that was found within the church. And then last month, we talked about stewardship. We found that in the 4th chapter and studied that together. And so today, you're thinking, okay, Ken, where are you going to go in our study together? Well, if you'd like to take your bookmark, you can place it in the 6th chapter. Is going to be our subject matter for this morning's lesson. And looking at this little vivid illustration, it kind of encourages us. It's very clever. It's important for us to recognize, as the illustration says here, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God. This is a lesson the Corinthians really needed to hear. And it is a lesson that Christians in the 21st century really need to hear. Every congregation that would dare place Church of Christ in its front door, out on a sign somewhere, need to hear and apply themselves very meticulously to the expression that is there in this chart. Every living soul, not just the church, and that includes me and that includes you, need to soulfully embrace the point that the Apostle Paul is making to the Corinthians. What point is that? Well, he says, as I'm reading from the New King James in verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, that's from the New King James. The King James says with this highlighted portion says, "For ye are bought with a price." The New Century Version says, "Because you were bought by God for a price." The New American Standard says, "For you have been bought with a price." The Contemporary English Version says, "God paid a great price for you." And the New Living Translation says, "For God bought you with a high price." I think all of those kind of get right to the heart of what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell them. And the absorption of this grand truth, I think that it changes lives. It changes lives for the better. It helps us become what God wants us to be. The Corinthians needed to meditate dearly upon this principle. We, as Christians here in Mobile, need to meditate on it just as much as they have. We need to apply ourselves to the point that is being made, for you were bought at a price. Well, let's look at this word a little bit closer, as I have been going through this series, been kind of zeroing in on particular Greek words. I'm zeroing in on the word bought. It simply means purchased. It is the Greek word there, Agorazo. Agorazo. I think that's the way it should be pronounced. It's a combination, basically, of two Greek ideas to do business with, to buy or sell. And Vines had defined it as primarily it means to frequent the marketplace. And we understand that, right? We live in the land of Walmart. We frequent the marketplace often buying those type of things that from them, and that's literally what it means. But in the New Testament, most frequently this word is meant figuratively. And he means by that of Jesus Christ having bought his redeemed, making them his property at the price of his blood. And he has in that definition, i.e. his death through the shedding of his blood in expiation for our sins. That's the idea for the removal, the cleansing, the redemptive properties that his blood has set. And we just talked about that at the Lord's table just a few moments ago. In Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, other than Vine's New Testament dictionary, you put both of those together, you usually get the idea that's conveyed within the Greek words. Thayer says to buy properly in the marketplace, literally. So it's the same idea. He also says, most often figuratively, Christ is having said to have purchased his disciples, i.e. made them, as it were, his private property. He is said to have bought them for God by the shedding of his blood so that they are withdrawn from the earth and from wicked men. That's a pretty good definition of what this word is all about. We also see this if you just look in the very next chapter, in the 7th chapter of the Corinthian letter, and in verse 22, he says, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And so it doesn't matter how you shape it one way or another, we're going to have a slavery. If you happen to be a slave of men upon the earth, Christ has set you free. But yet, even though you may be free upon the earth, you are truly Christ's slave. And so am I. And the reason why is because we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased. And it's important to understand that. A couple of times in the book of Revelation, we see this expression. In Revelation chapter 5, around the throne scene, when the Son of God comes as the Lamb, taking the scroll out of the hand of him who sat upon the throne, well, the angelic host, they boast this, singing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So it's also conveyed the same concept in the 14th chapter of Revelation when he's talking about the 144,000. There is so much abuse about this 144,000. It's just 12,000 from each tribe. It's just a fixed number from each Israelite tribe because that number had been signed, sealed, and delivered with the ending of the Old Testament Scriptures. The next that were going to be redeemed would be those under a new covenant. And so here in verse 3 of the 14th chapter, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. The 144,000 were. The reason for that is because they're all in the realm of the dead. They've all just received white robes. And now they're singing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They're redeemed. They've been purchased. They've been bought. It's the idea that is conveyed within these wonderful scriptures of our God. And so we see these ideas. We've been given the definition. So let's begin to peer now into the text that we're looking at, the 6th chapter of the letter known as 1 Corinthians. And I think it's best for us to just look at those two verses and understand a few important principles before we begin to look at other sections of the text. First of all, notice, since we have been bought for a price, notice, we are no longer our own. We were bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have been purchased. And so we are, in a sense, spiritual slaves. Maybe a better term would be bond servants, because we freely have chosen to be purchased. Let's understand the common sense thing about being purchasing. If we go down to Walmart, we go over to Target, or we go over to Best Buy, or wherever we may go, and purchase a TV, that TV becomes mine. I own it. I gave them something so that it could be mine. That TV doesn't own itself. It's now my TV. Again, we have been purchased. Something or someone owns us. Now, we know exactly who that is. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He has purchased us. Now, let's talk about the purchasing process for just a moment. Open your Bible with me to the Galatian letter, and in chapter 2 and in verse 20, a famous passage of Scripture that kind of gets us in the direction of understanding this better. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That sounds like Paul understands he's been purchased. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He's talking about being purchased. He's talking about redemption here, isn't he? Jesus gave His life for me. I no longer live for myself. I live for Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. Do we know the process involved in being crucified with Jesus Christ? Now, literally, it's not possible. Jesus died almost 2,000 years ago in around the city of Jerusalem. We have read the story. We've talked about the story. We know the story. We can't literally be crucified. We can't be like one of those two thieves or crooks that was on the cross next to Him. And so this has got to be some type of spiritual crucifixion. Well, the book of Romans, the same writer that said this in Galatians, he wrote the book of Romans for us, and he said in Romans the 6th chapter, and in verse 6, this. In verse 6 he says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." It sounds like those two passages connect, and they do. But what is he talking about? He's talking about dying with Christ Jesus in baptism. He's talking about being buried with Christ Jesus in baptism. He's talking about being raised with Christ Jesus as a result of baptism. It is baptism that accomplishes this crucifixion. What type of crucifixion? It is the crucifixion of the body of sin that's on our soul. The body of sin is done away with. It's killed. It's murdered. It's crucified. That's the idea of conversion. Baptism is that point where we are buried with Christ Jesus, and that kills the sin that's within. And we are raised to walk in a new life. That is what verse 4 of Romans chapter 6 teaches us. And so we have been crucified. Now, when we think about baptism again, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He says there's an antitype or a like figure to the floodwaters, which now saves us, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that point where I pledge myself to Jesus. You know, I talk in the Old Testament about someone that was a slave and didn't want to leave a slave ship and an Israelite. Well, what they had to do is they had to get their ear pierced, in a sense. And that ear piercing that they took basically told the world, I am this person's slave for the rest of my life. They volunteered that slavery. Well, that's what we're doing. We're basically being pierced. When we make this pledge, I am your follower, I am your servant, I'm your bond servant, I'm your slave. I am going to be crucified with Christ Jesus so that the body of sin can be washed away with. All of that is said to help us understand that we are not our own. We are not our own. We have been purchased as a result of converting to Jesus Christ. Something else we also learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, I kind of tease from time to time and talk about this is that God has made us a brick in His wall. And I've got a little bulleted article in the bulletin this morning you want to read about this. We are a brick in God's wall. The temple, that's exactly what it stood for. The Israelites understood that it was a brick-like structure that David and Solomon helped prepare, and then Zerubbabel came back and reestablished under the Old Testament days. And by the time Jesus came, there was an amazing temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was known as the House of God. But Jesus went on to tell us that there is a new temple that's coming, a temple that's not made with hands. It's going to have bricks, though. It's going to have wonderful bricks. I think I've referred to those as living stones. Now, this is not a topic that is foreign to the Corinthians. He's already mentioned it in the third chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he reminds them, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In the context, he's talking about adding precious stones to the building. What is the building? The house of God. What is the house of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And they were adding on to the building. They were adding precious stones. Sometimes the ones that were being added on weren't so precious. They'd burn up in a fire test. But still, he's talking about the temple being built up. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just look at that passage for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, we come to Jesus as to a living stone. Well, that's kind of weird, a living stone. In our day and age, we get a little bit better understanding, you know, with Disney and all the cartoons, the inanimate objects all speak, right? I mean, we watch where animals talk and Beauty and the Beast, we have cups and saucers and clocks and everything talking. We see the inanimate objects talk. This is a living stone. Jesus is the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we turn our Bibles to the end, towards the book of Revelation, and we get to the very end of that in chapter 21, here John, he gets the privilege of seeing the vivid illustration of this new Jerusalem, this wonderful tabernacle that God has with men. And what is the idea of the stones that are around it? They're all kinds of precious, wonderful stones that make up the walls of the temple. Well, that'd be us. That's the idea that he's talking about. We are living precious stones. Now, why am I saying all this? Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. If we think about this in this figure that's being represented, it is true that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwell within His temple, in the most holy place of the tabernacle that's not made with hands. And yet we know that that's inside the temple. We are the stones that make up the outer walls. And so that's how God indwells us. He indwells us in a figure. It's not that which He's personally indwelling my flesh. And it's the idea that He's literally inside there trying to figure a way to get out. That's not what the Apostle Paul's meaning. He's talking in a much glorious and higher sense than this. That He dwells within us through this representative of the tabernacle in which we make up the walls of that tabernacle. And as a result of that, what does the Scripture say? As a result, glorify God. Glorify God. That's the whole purpose for this. The whole purpose for this is to recognize you have been bought at a price. You are not your own. You are living stones making up the temple walls of the greatest house there is. Therefore, Corinthians and Mobileans, glorify God. Glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit. Which belong to God. That's the way it's written. Which are God's means which belong to God. Your body and your spirit, they've been purchased. Therefore, glorify God. And really, that's what chapter 6 is addressing. It's addressing this concept in a few different ways. Well, let's study how it's addressing this concept in a few different ways. The immediate text is verses 12 through 18. Let's just read those and I'll make some comments. In verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Then the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." It's pretty obvious just from a real general look that he's talking about the body. He's talking about the outer man or the outer woman. He's talking about this tent, and that's what everybody sees. And we study that. You know, some have been to anatomy classes. Those who are doctors, they know all about the human body. He's talking about our flesh. Now, there are several religions, even in our generation, that have seemed to have adopted a sense of what John seemed to be battling at the end of the first century, with a theory known as Gnosticism. If I can just, there's all kinds of different ideas, but let me just kind of boil it down into its simplest essence. Gnosticism was basically, spirits is good. Spiritual things, mystical, holiness. Flesh, body, bad. And so they basically boiled it down to, when it came to the body, you can just kind of ignore that concept. That's not where it's at. It's all about a spiritual connection because it's the spiritual connection that's important. Well, there's a lot of people in our generation that I think take the same type of philosophy. There are even some Bible translations that when they're talking about the body or they're talking about flesh, they talk about it being the sinful nature, the evil, the wicked concept. And there are some religions that make that excuse that, you know, we just can't help ourselves in the flesh. Because we are of the flesh, because it's just flesh, things are bad, and we're bad, we're inherently bad because of flesh. Well, that's not the way the New Testament wants us to understand this. We're talking about the flesh. Many times the New Testament is speaking about that which is fleshly, or carnal, or worldly. And that are the things that are of the earth, the things that are opposed to God. And very often our flesh goes in that direction. Our bodies go in that direction. Our bodies have earthly wants and needs and desires. And what God is trying to tell us is, I expect you to control these things. I'm not going to accept excuses. I'm not going to accept your justifications as to why you keep doing things. I don't want you to do in your body. I want you to get yourself in control. And that's what he's teaching here. Self-control. Self-control of not just the mind, not just the inner person, but the outer person. He wants us to control all things. He speaks about foods here in specific. He talks about foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. Well, he even expects us to control our appetites, in a sense. He expects us to be people to get ourselves under control, rein things in. And notice there that he's using the expression of, don't you recognize that I own you? That I can destroy both foods and stomachs in a lake of fire. I can destroy you. I own you. We have to recognize that point, that God owns us. And we better be listening to him when he tells us to get our appetites under control. Now, I'm not standing up here and condemning those who might be overweight or obese or anything like that. But the principle is there for us. The concept of gluttony is clearly condemned in Scripture. The idea of just letting yourself go and not controlling yourself is not a principle that God's going to accept. And so we have to think about these things. We also need to recognize that it's not just our appetites, but it's anything that the flesh yearns for. Our appetites, our passions, our desires. that the flesh cries out for. And the thing that it probably cries out for the most and the text spends the most time with is the sexual appetites. We've got to get that under control as well. I've got to get mine under control. You have to get yours under control. Paul had to get his under control. The Corinthians had to get theirs under control because God owns all of us. He owns us as His children. And He can destroy us even in this area. Despite the deep, passionate call of the flesh, we have been given no liberty to give in. You know, I thought maybe that Chris was going to talk about this when we were at the Lord's table because I wanted to address something from the Garden of Gethsemane. You may recall that he had prayed to his Father, as Chris had alluded to, that he did not want to die on the cross. Who in the world would? Oh, would you please take some railroad spikes and drive them into my hands? I'd appreciate that. None of us would want that, right? I mean, we can completely understand why Jesus was saying, please take this cup from me. He was able to see what was going to happen to him in merely hours. And remember, as he talked to his disciples, found them asleep after he had been earnestly praying in the garden, he said unto them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what's the problem? Flesh is weak. Just because your flesh is weak does not justify rebellion. It doesn't justify you going in the wrong direction. It doesn't justify sexual immorality. What must one do when they're confronting sexual immorality? One must flee. One must run. The classic example of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where Potiphar's wife, obviously a beautiful woman, I would imagine, she's part of royalty in a sense, was constantly hounding him day by day in seductive ways, asking for fornication, premarital sex. In that case, it would have been adultery. She was married. She even grabbed him by a piece of his clothing and said, lie with me. And he ran from her, and she kept the clothing in her hand. That's how she ended up getting him in prison. He fled, knowing that he could not do this great wickedness against his master and his God. We need to be thinking about who owns us, that God owns us. We can't be doing this great wickedness against God. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4. When it comes to sexuality, where is it proper? Where is it good? Where is it even honorable? It's a wonderful thing. Marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. The bed is pure. There's nothing wrong with sexual activity of the marriage couple in any way. It is God's gift unto married couples to enjoy themselves, to enjoy pleasure, procreate. The bed is undefiled, but fornicators, that's those involved in premarital sex, adulterers, God will judge. God expects you to control your body. That's what He's telling us. And the reason why is because you're not your own. You're mine. You belong to me. That's what God is telling us. You were bought at a price. Flee fornication. Well, let's look at the other point. It's not only that we are to be in control of our body, but obviously we are to be in control of our spirits as well, or glorify God in our spirit. And he uses, I think, a rather interesting scenario to make the point. And that is the scenario that we read about in the first 8 verses of the text. So let's go ahead and read those together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you esteem those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Let's think about this text for just a moment. The Apostle Paul's pointing out something they should have already understood. He's saying, why in the world are you taking your brethren to civil courts? Why are you doing that? We're God's family, and you're smarter than this. You've been called out of the world. You're going to judge angels. You're a brick in God's holy wall. That's the greatest spiritual place that there is. But what are you doing? You're fussing, you're fighting, you're discontent over stuff. That's what you are. You're discontent over the stuff. Why can't you just be like that Disney movie and let it go? Let it go! Why can't you just be that way? You know, stuff is not what eternity is made of. As a matter of fact, we learn when we look in our New Testament that the works and all the things that are in the earth are going to be literally burned up when the Son of God comes again. That's not what your eternity is about, the stuff that we fuss and we fight and we go to war with others over. Where is your mind? It's not about you. And it's not about this life. You need to settle on the knowledge of thinking that you are a pilgrim that's on a journey, that's going through a wilderness of sin. Now, he doesn't just stop there. He says, listen, I know there's problems. Can't you find a wise brother, a wise sister that can help you settle the issue? Can't you find some help somewhere among the church instead of going by those who have the least esteem, by those who have refused Christ, by those who don't really care about His law system and His law book, by those that don't want to look within the doctrine of Jesus Christ for their solutions to their problems? And then he goes on to say the thing that's unthinkable in our generation and in generations past. Why can't you just accept being wronged? Why can't you just accept being defrauded? All of you know that maybe my favorite actor in the world is John Wayne. It's that man. I just love watching his movies. And the last movie he made, The Shootist. And he was a gunslinger, one of the last old gunslingers that was alive at the turn of the century, going into the 1900s. And he told Opie, Richie Cunningham. No, what is his name? Yeah. Yeah, Ron Howard, thank you. He was all kinds of guys, wasn't he? He told the young apprentice there that he had a code for living. And the code of living was this: I won't have anyone lay their hands on me, and I won't let anyone wrong me. And I tell you, now that might work for a gunslinger. You know, out in the Wild West, it doesn't work as a child of God. Doesn't work. But yet, how many times are we like that, Christians? How many times do we take the position, nobody's going to wrong me, nobody's going to defraud me, nobody's going to take advantage of me, nobody's going to abuse me? It is hitting home, isn't it? I know I've been there. Maybe you've been there as well. Paul said, you're acting just like the world when you do that. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I say this to your shame. That's not who we are. Glorify God. Glorify God. Accept at times being wronged. Accept at times being defrauded. Boy, the Son of God sure was, wasn't He? Standing there silent before Pilate, before Herod, before the tribunals, before so many. He was defrauded and wronged so often. But He did it for us. Last point. Right there smack in the middle. Talking about glorify God in our body. Talk about glorifying God in our spirit. There's a verse that is preached a lot. Maybe the best known verses out of the entire chapter. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That was their world. That's our world. The world hadn't changed a whole lot, has it? Sounds a whole lot like the practices of modern day. Sadly, the masses of humanity live in one or more of these sinful activities. Sometimes they even refer to themselves, they do it so much, because that's what they are. Live in a generation today where people will refer to themselves, well, I'm gay. They're saying I'm homosexual. It pronounces what their life is all about. I don't know how many people go around saying I'm a thief or I'm an extortioner, but they could do the same thing because that's what their life is about. It's their life practice. But I want you to understand that there's a lot of folks today that are involved in these type of practices, and yet they excuse them. They say, oh, wait a minute, you don't understand. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I've been saved by grace. And so you need to get this doctrinal trash away from me. You know, these work stuff. I don't want to hear about this. This is what I've got to do or this is what I can't do. I don't hear any of that garbage. And they fill up church buildings with the idea as long as they believe in Jesus or they think that they're saved by grace, that it just eliminates things like this. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that those who do these things are unrighteous. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. And they're not going to go to heaven. Now, Paul's speaking by inspiration. Paul's not meting out his judgment. He is reciting for us the judgments of the Creator of the universe. Jesus has spoken when Paul teaches these principles. You know what? These people are not glorifying God in their spirit or their body. They're unrighteous. And yet, when you continue to look down through here, Paul wants to remind the Christians, this is not the road we're on. This is the road you used to be on. This is the road that you were going, that broad and wide direction that led to destruction and to a devil's hell. But you've been washed, Corinthians. You've been sanctified, Corinthians. You've been justified, Corinthians. And you need to remember that what was involved in that washing, that sanctification and that justification, we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by the power of His blood. We were baptized into His death, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, freed from our sins, washed from our souls. The crucifixion of the body of sin is done in baptism. We've been washed. Jesus' blood did that. We have been sanctified. That's the idea that we have been set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken us from this bad place where we're in sin and has placed us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where we are a member of the blood-bought body, where we have been transformed from being sinners unto saints. Saints in the kingdom of our God. Bricks in the wall of the tabernacle that's not been made with hands. Set apart, separated from the sinfulness of this dark world. And then justified, just, made righteous. This decree was made for the unrighteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But God has made us who are unrighteous, who are unworthy and undeserving, by the power of washing and sanctifying and justifying. He has made us saints and priests in the kingdom of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it was done? Jesus paid a price. Jesus redeemed us. He purchased us. And therefore He has made us a brick in the wall. Think about the brick in the wall. A brick in the wall, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This idea of being a brick in the wall is not a stagnant thing. I know that kind of looks kind of stagnant. You know, you think about inanimate objects and you take a brick and it just can't get much better than it is. Oh, you can clean it. You can power wash it, I guess. You can even maybe throw a coat of polyethylene on it, make it shine a little bit. But in our case, our brick can constantly keep getting better, shinier, more radiant, more wonderful. Not only to the point where we transform the brickhood into pillarhood. I think you may recall last week that I had mentioned Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to end with this passage. In Revelation chapter 3, the great spiritual bricks of the Church of Philadelphia, that they have kept the words of Jesus Christ, that they are able to keep the crown that the Lord has given them. In verse 12, he says, "He who overcomes," of Revelation 3, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I want to be able to get there. I want to go from brickhood to pillarhood. How about you? We've got to keep working on ourselves. We've got to keep remembering we are not our own. We've got to keep striving to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. "I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God." The wonderful thing about a pillar, it's not going anywhere. Unless Samson gets around, Samson's not going to be around. It's not going anywhere. It's going to stand fast right there in the almighty house of God. And so our concern that the Apostle Paul's trying to direct the Christians in Corinth is, you got to do better, guys. Remember the first chapter, you're contentious, you're carnal, he said in chapter 3. You've just got to do better. And that's another glorious thing about our God. Our God doesn't just throw us off the map. He doesn't just grab us and throw us out in the trash when we start to stink. What our God does is that He wants to alert us, "Hey, listen, you're not smelling too good right now. You need to go clean up. You need to change. You need to get back on track. You need to start doing right." And so every time we worship, we offer an invitation. Brother and sister, if you've sunk back into some sinful process, admit it. Confess it before God. Turn away from it. You can't get to heaven with that baggage on your shoulders. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So simple. Mark 16:16. It's just a matter of obeying what He commands. It's not difficult, not hard. Just do what He says. There's someone in the audience that would like to become a Christian or would like to confess sins, rededicate in humbling yourself to return back to a walk of a Christian. That opportunity is made available today. Glorify God in obedience by making your request known as we stand and sing this song together.